All right, church. So can you guys believe that we are 11 weeks into the Epistle of James? Okay, I mean, it feels like just yesterday that I was preaching James 1 to Judah while you all were at your house because of the ice storm. Like that was, it just was. Now look, if you're a teacher in the room, after the last 2 weeks, you might be like, nope, 11 weeks feels just about right. Just about right. Right, let's recap. Let's bring us up to speed. So previous 2 weeks, we've been reading James's warnings to teachers, right? Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that God will judge teachers with more severity. And after his warnings about the benefits and curses of the teacher's tongue, which when it's true, it can guide the flock and steer a ship like a rudder, even through the most dangerous of storms. And where it's false, it can burn the whole thing to the ground. After his warning about what drives our motivations and the types of wisdom that's evident in a teacher's life before he ever steps up to teach, James now switches gears to the congregation. So if you've been sitting back the past couple weeks, comfortable in your role as a non-teacher, don't worry. James has not forgotten about you. All right. And look, this is one of those sermons, right? So this is one of those sermons where if, as we sit here, you're trying to figure out who in the room really needs to hear this part? The odds are you are the one in the room that really needs to hear this part. Okay, so let's try to avoid the danger of thinking, I hope he's listening. Okay, let's try to internalize this to us and apply it to us all well, because we're all part of the congregation. So let's approach it with grace and humility. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. We'll dive into his word. Heavenly Father, we ask for grace and we ask for humility. We ask for godly wisdom this morning. May we see the plank in our own eye before looking for the speck in another's. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our text this morning is James 4, 1 through 6. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read. James 4, 1 through 6. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So me and the pollen are in a little bit of a death match right now, so do my best not to sniff on you. All right, so James is making a rhetorical shift in these verses, right? Moving from teachers to the general population of the church. And in chapter 4, James's earlier hinted at concern for pride really becomes evident. So if you remember, early on, he spoke about the hypocrites who claim to be religious but show no fruit. He chided those who claim to care for the poor yet do nothing to help them. He condemns those who seek the glory of mankind at the expense of God's glory. And having started with teachers and holding us accountable for the words that come out of our mouths, accountable for worldly wisdom, James moves on to the congregation, which he calls a group of adulteresses. So that's where I got the sermon title. James said it, not me. All right. So here we go. Let's look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And look, James does something really helpful here. He's going to return to desires of the flesh, which he has mentioned before, but he's returning to desires of the flesh. As moral logic in 4:1, it flows from the inside out, right? The conflicts that erupt in the church are not fundamentally caused by circumstances or other people. They're caused by disordered desires waging war within the believer. These desires of the flesh are not merely bodily urges, but they're these inward cravings for control, for comfort, for recognition, or pleasure that have turned in on themselves rather than being ordered towards God. And these desires, they battle within our members, he says, which is our own bodies, right? They inevitably spill outward, first shaping our words, as James 3 emphasizes with the tongue, but then fracturing relationships through quarrels, through envy, and through rivalry. And so the root of the problem is not external conflict necessarily. That's a symptom. It's internal disorder. That's the root. It's internal disorder, right? It's the passions of our heart that are not oriented wholly towards God's glory. And the solution is not merely behavioral restraint, right? But it's the reordering of the heart. I heard one pastor just last night say something like, the goal is not to make good Sunday school students, right? Because anyone can fake that till they get out of the house, right? That's not the goal, right? It's the orders are oriented properly. Because we know what behavioral restraint does. It allows you to say in your head, to whisper to bending ears, all the reasons why the other person is wrong and it's a problem, right? You can act a certain way publicly, and then when you have your buddies who are kind of think the way that you do or talk the way, you can begin to just let out all the vile, all the venom and spew it out. We know this with social media. People will say things on social media that they will never say to someone's face. Like, we understand this feeling of security behind distance. What happens, the danger of this disordered desires is we learn to smile to someone's face, but really tear them apart behind closed doors. But only under the wisdom from above, which is pure, which is peaceable, which is self-giving, are we able to truly turn disordered passions into ordered godly ones. So James says, what causes quarrels? It's your flesh. It's the desires of your flesh. It's your heart. That's the reason that you quarrel. He's going to go on. He's going to further demonstrate how this works with church. Look at verse 2 with me. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now look, this is interesting. James does not equate desire and coveting as the same thing. You notice that? Like, in other words, he does not wait until desire has become what people say is active as coveting, right? Instead, he says, it's your desires, which is the same word used in James 1 when he's dealing with this issue of desires. He says, your desires are murder. And your coveting, which is desire given a long leash, leads to fighting and quarreling. Desires are given the utmost of dastardly deeds, right? Your desires are murder. They're not little sins in God's eyes. They're not just because they're not outwardly expressed and they're not a big deal. It's not how he views it. James says, our desires are murder, our coveting is fighting and quarreling, and then we get the doozy. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, look, this is a prosperity gospel preacher's best friend. This is a great one, right? This line pulled straight out of, so I had a youth, when I was doing youth ministry, I had a youth series. You remember when Straight Outta Compton came out, the movie, and it had like the font? So we had a series with Straight Outta Context. You know, that was our lesson. This is pulled straight out of context. And this verse, when people do that, has made many a charlatans rich and many a congregant poor. Right, the typical line goes something like this. If you're struggling financially, it may be because you haven't asked God for abundance. God says that you don't have because you don't ask, so start asking big. The reason you don't have wealth and success or health is because you haven't asked God boldly enough. So sow that seed of faith, show him that you trust, and ask big like I do. One famous prosperity preacher who may or may not be the spiritual advisor to the President of the United States posted this recently. If you don't ask, you don't receive. Go to God in confidence of his covenant with you. Ripped straight out of context. Another preacher right down the road here in Houston says this, I have this clip we're going to show up here.
Not because you ask not. How many of your prayers are going unanswered because you never ask? You never had the boldness to say, God, show out in my life. Take me where I can't go on my own. God, open this door that looks impossible. Heal me from this sickness that seems permanent. Turn my child around. If God answered what you're praying about, would it be big enough? One reason we don't see God do big things is we only ask for small things. If you're not asking for something that you can't accomplish on your own, then you're not asking big enough. If it's not something that's over your head, you don't have the resources, it's never happened in your family, then you're not asking for the far and beyond favor that God wants you to have. And the scripture says, you have not because you ask not.
Go ahead and skip that. Thank you. Sorry, I thought I was going to stop. I did find one funny line in there. How many of your prayers are not being answered because you didn't ask? Kind of like by definition, a prayer is something we ask for. Typically, I kind of thought that was kind of a funny way to phrase that, but just the you know, parsing part of me there. We need to kind of ask ourselves something. Something probably really critical when we come to texts like this, that we hear things like this. Having read the passage in context, does anything in the context of James's letter communicate that his concern is that you get that boat, or you get that house, or you get that job that you want so bad? Because that's the context of what he's talking about. Or does it make more sense that when James says you do not have because you do not ask, he's exposing a deeper spiritual failure? Instead of bringing their needs before God, instead of asking God to rightly order desires, to seek godly wisdom, the community of Christ grasps and covets and fights, driven by disordered desires. Look, I can make a very practical example, application of how this could potentially play out. Right, in June, this church will be searching for a new pastor. When vacancies arise, power struggles are quick to fill the void. And they're not malicious. People step in to help, right? People want to do things. Preferences of how people wish things were done with the last guy will be pushed. Preferences to keep things the way they were with the last guy will be pushed. And both sides will argue that the change or the lack of change is for the betterment of the church, the peace and purity and edification of the church. That's pretty normal. And James says this, is before you quarrel over those things, have you considered asking God for that peace and purity and edification, right? Before you allow your desires and passions to lead the charge, before stepping in and taking charge, have you asked God for the godly wisdom for you and the church? Maybe you quarrel because you have not asked God. See, the danger that we must be aware of is this sneaky habit of praying for God's will, but that prayer being shaped by our will. Do you see that? So praying for God's will, as long as it's shaped by our will. In other words, we have this trouble of letting our desires, we tend to let them shape what we ask God for, instead of letting His godly wisdom shape our desires. And it really gets at the heart of prayer. Prayer is not that God fulfills your desires. Prayer is that your desires align up with God's desires. You want to align our heart with His. That's the request. This is why we should earnestly pray, and we do every week here, the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. Right? It is His will we are at seeking. I think it's another reason that we shouldn't be using the authority of God to telling us to do something in discussions, right? If you come into a room and say, God told me we should do X, or I feel the Spirit leading me to that we should do X, I have no ability to have insight in your mind, neither is anyone else in the room, into your convictions, or if you're trying to shape God's will by your desires, even unintentionally. What I do have is I have the Scriptures before me, which tells me what is right and what is wrong, and that is something we will go to on the issues. That's the only authority anyone can claim. James is going to clarify this for us. He's going to say, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That part was left out, right? Okay, so you want to spend it on your passions. That's why. James says, even we do pray and ask, our requests are shaped by earthly passions and desires to spend it on your own pleasures. In this way, James returns implicitly to his earlier exhortation in 1:5. We are not asking for wisdom, the very gift that would reorder our desires and produce peace. Rather, we're trying to use earthly wisdom to funnel godly wisdom to the benefit of disordered desires. In short, we could say this: do you want to know why you argue and quarrel? And James, this is his answer. Because your pride is demanding that all wisdom be subservient to your wisdom. Ultimately, that's why you quarrel. That's why we quarrel. Right? James 4 presents a tragic inversion of faithful prayer. Either not asking at all or asking wrongly because of disordered passions, revealing that the root issue is not unanswered prayer, but it's untransformed desires out of line with the will of God. Now, if you're thinking, hey, James takes this quarreling stuff pretty seriously. we just disagreed. James thinks it has a much bigger view of it than correct. You might even be underestimating his distaste for it a little bit. Look with me at verse 4, which is where I took the title for the sermon. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James equates selfish prayers with friendship to the world. Right, James says, your and my selfish ambitions, our disordered prayers, our desire to see our will control and shape God's will actually makes us his enemy and in full opposition to him. Because those are the tactics of the enemy. Right? Do you remember the temptations that Satan levied to Jesus using the scriptures, using God's revealed will, twisting them to Satan's designs and purposes to try to tempt Jesus into sin? So Satan doesn't tempt Jesus with lies alone. He tempts him with scripture. He twists scripture, and he tries to use it to serve the wrong desire. And church, what Satan does externally to Jesus there, we do inwardly, right? And it's the same problem. We take scripture, we take convictions, we take feelings, and we baptize them with Bible verses to get our way. Even when it's unintentional. I'm not saying it's all malicious. And James just pretty clearly says, this is Whore of Babylon stuff. This is adulterous stuff, right? This is aligning with Satan. This is the enemy of God stuff. Because earthly wisdom is opposed to godly wisdom, and earthly tactics are opposed to kingdom tactics. And so the danger, friends, is that we can begin praying to God for what we believe is the best plan. All the while, that belief is guided by earthly wisdom. We're actually praying opposed to God. Look, it's a scary place to be. It's a scary place to be when you believe you're doing God's will unto your own damnation. And that's not a foreign concept in the scriptures. So, church, James is not speaking just to leaders here. He's speaking to all of us, speaking to the entire congregation, right? If you find yourself in constant quarrels, if you find yourself in constant flack with church leadership, if you find yourself in constant odds with the goals and visions of the church, the first question to ask God is not that they change and see your perspective. The first question is ask if you share God's perspective in all of this. Now look, and this feels heavy, it should, right? I mean, James is pretty blunt with what he says. James is not playing games with divided hearts. But the question we have to ask at this point is if our desires are this disordered, if our prayers are this easily twisted, if we can so easily drift into spiritual adultery, if we're this prone to drift into friendship with the world and not even potentially realize it, is there any hope for a people like that? And James answers the question in verses 5 and 6. Now, he doesn't lower the standard, right? He doesn't make it easier, but he reveals the heart of God toward his people. Look at 5 and 6 with me. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. All right, so don't miss what James has said here. So James has said, your desires are at war, and thus you're at war with one another. Your prayers are disordered. Your hearts are adulterous. You've made yourself an enemy of God. Tell me there's no original sin there, right? Okay, all right. And then he says, do you think scripture says this for no reason? In other words, do you think God's indifferent to all of this? James says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. I think we need to understand this. This is not petty jealousy, right? This is not insecure jealousy. It's covenantal jealousy, right? I think covenantal terms, right? It's a husband for his bride, a God for his people. In other words, God's not passive toward our divided hearts. He is zealous for them. And so it's important to hear, when we drift toward the world, when our desires begin to shape our prayers, when we start baptizing our preferences with Scripture, God doesn't say, well, that's their choice. He says, well, that heart belongs to me, right? And in other words, God is not neutral to our sin. He's committed to reclaiming us from it. And it can look very difficult. It can look very different, too. It can look like hearing difficult things that hurt feelings. It can look like stepping aside from certain roles so that your pride isn't influencing the church. It can look like consequences of sin that strip away our pride. It can look like trials that you never wanted or ever dreamed would arrive. But these actions where God uses these trials before us, right, to strip away pride, right, the consequences of sin, to humble us, to deal with feeling, all these things, these are the very kinds of trials James is speaking of in chapter 1. Look at James 1, 2 through 5 with me. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Remember, we talked about that word perfect back then. It means like mature, right? Wholeness, right? Mature and complete. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Remember, with the wisdom going to God, earthly wisdom, godly wisdom, and it will be given to him. You ask because you don't receive, right? You see the logic, ask for wisdom, you ask, you don't ask, you don't receive. You see what James is doing, tying these things together. And so the question becomes, how do you allow the trials to grow you in Christ-likeness? Or do you allow the trials, I should say, to grow you in Christ-likeness? Or does the pride of our hearts turn them into more temptations and turn them into more sin? And even when we do fail in those ways, even when we do let those things happen, we'll let our desires take control and drive us into sin. Look at the beginning of James 4, 6. He said, but he gives more grace, right? God gives more grace. And so church, despite early Martin Luther's claim that James holds no gospel, he said, no gospel can be found in James, right? Here we find a gospel for a weary and sinful and adulterous people. God gives more grace, right? Which means we're not left just merely to our own devices. It means, like Hosea's wife, that God repeatedly brings us back and restores us to glory, right? Which means you can harbor all the resentment, pride, anger, and selfish ambitions, but you don't have to harbor them forever because God gives more grace. And you might be asking, Weston, how do I receive the grace? Like, how do I drop the pride, drop the anger, drop the quarrelsome demand that everyone bend to how I think these things need to go, whatever they be in life? James gives the answer, second half of verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, church, the gospel of James is the same gospel call of Jesus, right? Bend the knee, submit to his lordship. We spent a year in Mark walking through the kingship and the lordship of Christ, right? Submit to his lordship and give up your own pretend autonomy, because you are a servant of one kind or the other. You are the servant to sin or you are a servant to Christ, right? You're one, it's not whether, it's which. Which will you serve? We're called to truly to become bond servants of the master. Our debt is more than we can pay, but his grace is more and more. Again, the grace is not more and more that we might feel the lack of urgency or feel as if, well, good, I've got my get-out-of-jail-free card, right? That's not the point. Look at Romans 6, 6 through 7. He says, we continue in sin, that grace may abound. And I'll get to it. He says, by no means, right? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, right? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Skip to 12 and 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Right? Don't present your members as sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under, and there's grace, right? Humility is denying our passions and embracing God's will, right? Denying our passions and embracing God's passions, his desires, right? It's allowing our preferences and grievances to give way to the gospel of truth and love for one another. It's to turn from playing the adulteress and becoming the spotless bride of Christ, which is only done through his sanctifying work in our hearts, not our desires shaping his will. So let's bring it all together. James has shown us something that we just genuinely don't like to hear. Yeah, it's like these, you know, if you guys think these sermons are tough to listen to, they're tough to put together, right? Because I mean, you're like, this is me, like the whole time you're typing, right? Like, these are difficult, right? So James has shown us something we don't want to hear, but we need to. He says we don't quarrel because of others. We quarrel because our desires are at war within us. We're not aligned with God's will. We're not aligned with his desires, not pursuing his passions. And left unchecked, those desires shape your words. Those desires fracture relationships, and those fractures will divide the church. And while we convince ourselves that we are right, even praying about it, James says, be careful, right? Be careful that you're not embracing spiritual adultery. Be careful that you aren't trying to use your will to shape God's in his name. That's friendship with the world. That's enmity with God. But there's good news, right? God's not indifferent to your wandering heart. He's jealous for it. And because of that, he gives more grace, which means we don't have to be stuck in our pride. We don't have to be bound to anger. We don't have to be enslaved to our desires because God gives more grace. So what do we do? James says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the answer is to humble ourselves. That's it. Humble ourselves, right? Lay down the need to be right. Lay down the need to win. Lay down the need to be in control and receive what you cannot earn, which is grace. So, church, the question is not whether you have disordered desires. You do, and I do. We have disordered desires. That is part of our natural sin nature. This is who we are. The question is, do we cling to those desires, and do we bolster them and stick to them in pride, or do we surrender them in humility? Because one will lead to division, and the other leads to grace. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the epistle of James, even when it hurts all of our feelings and steps on our toes. Father, we all know that there are times we need to hear truthful things that are difficult to digest and difficult to hear. We need to be reminded of our sinful nature, reminded of our many points of failure, not so that we leave feeling hopeless, but so that we leave remembering what Christ has done for us. And so we pray that would make us more joyful for Christ's work on our behalf, more joyful and thankful for the sins that he has carried in our place, and that we would take that joy from this place into the world as part of our testimony and witness to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.